You know, one of my favorite stories is The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. And, excuse me, in my mind, these books are absolutely genius. They draw you into a world that captures so much truth and beauty. And I can honestly say that this grand story has one of the best endings I've ever read. After seven books of adventures, here's how it all ends. Spoiler alert. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. And now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. What a great ending, huh? He ends by saying that that's not really the end. And I bring this up because often, as Christians, we get the idea that we live in this world, we have faith in Christ, we die, we go to heaven, the end. But that's not the end of the story. See, when you die, if you're a Christian, yes, you go to be with God. Yes, that is going to be glorious and amazing. But that is not the end of the story. God is still at work in this world. He's still doing something. And one day, Jesus will return. And Jesus will give those who have died new glorified bodies. Jesus will vanquish evil forever. And that's when the great story will begin. And when we'll enter the next chapter. And I think that's something we need to pause and think about. As Eric read in Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that last bit where Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, it's often misunderstood. What people often understand that to be saying is something like, guard your heart. But what it's actually saying is you need to secure your treasure because your heart will follow your treasure. In other words, what we value will tug our hearts in that direction. That's what we will think about. That's what we'll daydream about. That's what we will work for and pursue. And because of this, it's really, really important for us to value our ultimate destiny. If you don't have a vision of heaven that is the true treasure of your life, then that is not the direction your heart will naturally gravitate towards. And so the question we want to ask ourselves this morning is, do I have a vision of my eternal destiny that I truly treasure? Is my hope of heaven a treasure to such a degree that my heart is following that hope? Do I really value the rest of the story? At the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, Lewis said that the things that began to happen after this were so great and beautiful, I cannot write about them. And there's a degree to which that's true of the story God is writing in our lives as well. You see, God's word gives us this glimpse of that next chapter in the passage we're going to look at today. But this glimpse is couched in symbolism because it's describing concepts that are really difficult for us to understand. Imagine you could talk to somebody from a remote tribe in Papua New Guinea. And in this tribe, they're pre-Stone Age in their understanding of technology. They don't even use stones for spears or arrowheads. Instead, they use sharpened wood. And imagine trying to describe to them what is electricity. You might try to describe it and say, well, it's like this force or this spirit that moves through vines. And you can use it to boil water in pots without having smoke in your huts. Or to cook food without fire. you'd have to resort to symbols because, not because these people were stupid, but because they lacked the categories for you to explain it further. And the same is true of us. Revelation gives us a lot of truth with symbolism, partly because we lack the categories to understand what is really being described. And so today, we're going to look at the same passage that this series actually began with. Several weeks ago, Randy taught a sermon from this same passage entitled, Will Eternity Be Too Long? And if you didn't get a chance to hear that message, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it. I listened to it this week and was very encouraged by it. It helps you understand what heaven will be like and opens your mind to that. But I think this is a fitting passage for us to begin and end this series with, because really, all of the Bible's revelations culminate in this passage. From God's revelation of himself on Mount Sinai in the mountain of fire, to his glorious throne room vision given to Isaiah, to the chariot throne that Ezekiel saw, to the vision of the lion lamb in Revelation 5, to the vision of Jesus standing in heaven as Stephen saw him before he was martyred, or the vision of Jesus as an exalted judge that Chad shared last week. All of them reach their climax here at the first chapter of the great story. And so do you want to hear the Bible's final word on God's holiness or the temple or the lamb or the throne? It's all here. And so what we're going to do is we're going to survey this passage in four steps. And I say survey because that's really what we'll have time for. This passage is so packed with symbolism and truth and cross-references, and so we won't have time to fully unpack it today. But instead, I hope to whet your appetite and stir in you a greater hunger and passion for heaven. And my prayer is that as we unpack each of these four sections, your vision of heaven will become greater and greater, and a treasure in your life that your heart will follow. So open your Bibles up to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. Revelation is on the last page of your Bible. So you want to just go to the end. All right. Let's read in verse 1 at this next chapter of our existence. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Excuse me. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. These first eight verses are a sort of introduction to this vision that's coming. And there's a lot going on in these verses, but there's one central thing that I think is going on here, and that's this. In the next chapter, God will make all things new. God will make all things new. See it there in verse 5? It says, And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. You know that feeling when you get something brand new you really wanted? Maybe it's a brand new car, or a new piece of technology or a Christmas gift or whatever it is, whatever you're into. It's brand new and you're excited to own this new thing. And of course, with our stuff, it's not very long before it's not new and it's worn out. But this new creation will be new, and it will always be new. And notice God does not say, I'm making all new things. Instead, he says, I'm making all things new. This is not teaching the eradication of the world and the replacement of this world with a new one. No, it's teaching the cleansing and the renewal of this world. That's what the Bible teaches. In Romans 8:21, it says this, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This world will be made new as it ought to be. And things may be radically different. 1 Corinthians 15, it describes these new heavenly bodies. And in that passage, Paul says that they will be connected to our earthly bodies in some sense. But they will differ, just as a massive oak tree is different and yet connected to an acorn. So our heavenly bodies will be different and yet connected to our present bodies. And the same is true with the rest of creation. Let's look a little closer at this. Look at verse 1 again. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Heaven and earth are made new. They had fled from before the throne in the previous chapter, and now they appear here, newly made. Not just a little improvement, but a massive renovation, a transformation. And the sea was no more. Have you heard all the great stories of the Israelite Navy? No? Neither have I. Because they thought the sea was a place of chaos and would never have had a navy. The sea symbolized chaos and evil all throughout the Old Testament. In Isaiah 57:20, it says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. In this new creation, there's no sea. The chaos and evil and dirt and mud and muck is utterly abolished. And then next we see the new Jerusalem, the capital city of this new creation. And we hear this voice that describes the closeness between us and God. Look at verse 2. It says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Man, in this new creation, God's dwelling place is with man. We get to be in God's presence. And I love the way that the character of this new creation, it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I want you to think about who in your life has ever wiped a tear away from your eyes. Think about that. For me, it's probably my parents when I was a child, maybe my grandma. As an adult, probably just my wife, and that would be rare. Wiping a tear from somebody's eye, it's an intimate gesture. But that's what God will do for us. In this new redeemed creation, I'll have no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Have you ever sat at the bedside of a loved one who was dying? I've sat and I've held the hand with people and prayed with them, knowing that I would probably never see them in this life again. But in this new made creation, there'll be no more funerals, no more human sadness or misery, no more painful goodbyes, no more tears to wipe. Verse 5 says, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give to drink from the spring of the water of life without payment. Man, love these verses. I love God makes all things new, and then he cries out, it is done. You know, when Jesus was on the cross and he accomplished our redemption, he cried out, it is finished. It's a different word than is used here. And in the word Jesus used, it means that an activity has reached its goal. But the word used here in Revelation, it means to come into existence. So it can be translated as, it has come to be, or it is done. And right now, we live in the time between Jesus, it is finished, and the final, it is done. Our redemption is accomplished, but how amazing will it be to hear that final, it is done, when creation is restored to its intended purpose, perfect and renewed. Verse 7 reminds us that being made new is not just applied to creation, but to us as well. In verse 7, it says, the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. And so when it says the one who conquers, that's referring to believers in the Lord Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, that's referring to you. And look at the promise. The promise is, I will be his God, and he will be my son. Some versions shift this language to be more gender neutral, to try to make it a little bit more politically correct. But when they do so, they miss the point of the passage. Because in the ancient world, you didn't choose your profession like we do. In the ancient world, a son did whatever his dad did. If your father was a farmer, you became a farmer. And your father would pass on that identity to you as his son. And so that's what this is saying. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. This means you will be like God. You will perfectly reflect God without flaw, without inconsistency. There's some ways, of course, that we will never be like God. So, for example, God says, be holy as I am holy, but he never says, be omnipotent as I am omnipotent, right? So some of God's attributes we will share in, and others we never will. They belong exclusively to him. Theologians describe these as communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. But what this is saying is that we are going to reflect God and be holy without any inconsistency. Right now, we trust in Jesus and we are his sons through faith in Jesus, but there's still so much sin, so much tension and inconsistency in our lives. But one day that tension will be removed. No more sin or sorrow or two-facedness or hypocrisy. Imagine for all eternity, we will never have to ask for forgiveness again. Not from each other, not from God. We will be his sons in the fullest sense. What a thought. And this is the sort of hope that should propel us forward in our Christian lives. Ephesians 5:8 says, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Are you walking in the light right now in a way that's consistent with your eternal destiny? Man, fix this made new world as your hope, because as you make this your treasure, your heart will follow it. As this section concludes, it reminds us of God's just condemnation of those who've never repented and put their trust in Christ. Verse 8, it says, but as for the cowardly and the faithless and the detestable, as for murderers and the sexually immoral and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There's no hint of universalism here, no hint that everyone will enjoy God's new creation. The picture is here of evil being permanently quarantined. God fully and completely has triumphed. And what's important to understand is that there's no hint anywhere in the Bible that the people in hell ever genuinely repent. They have no brokenness, no contrition, no shame. Hell is not filled with people who are sorry for their sins. No, it's filled with people who for all eternity will persist in their God-defying rebellion, shaking their puny fist in the face of God Almighty in an endless existence of evil and punishment and shame and corruption and the wrath of God. C.S. Lewis put it this way. In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out all their past sins and at all costs give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty, offering them every miraculous help? But he's done so on Calvary. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I'm afraid that is what he does. God will make all things new. The second thing we see in this passage is this. In the next chapter, we will be intimately united with God. Now, what we're going to read is a long section that describes the physical features of the New Jerusalem. And there's a ton of symbolism and allusion here. So let's just read it and take in this imagery. Verse 9. It says, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, and on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And on the wall, the city had 12 foundations, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. And the city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured the wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations on the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." Man, this is a long description, and we could talk about all sorts of things. We could talk about the sheer size of this city, 12 stadia. That means that one side of the city is about the distance from here to Minneapolis, Minnesota. And it's a perfect cube. It's as wide and high as it is long. So it's enormous. We could talk about how it's a city. It's a place where there's human relationships and innovation and culture and society and technology. It has these beautiful, colorful jewels that actually correspond to the priest's breastplate in the Old Testament, which itself corresponds to the Holy of Holies. It has the name of the 12 apostles and its foundations, the names of the tribes of Israel on the gates. There's so much symbolism here. But what I want to focus on is something that's really easy for us to overlook, and it's in verse 9. Look at the second half of verse 9. When the angel comes to John, what does he say to him? He says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And at that point, the angel shows him this beautiful new city, this holy city of Jerusalem. Verse 2 says, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned
for her husband. You remember in chapter 5, we saw the lion who is the lamb? Well, here we see the bride who is the city. This is an image upon an image. It's not talking about a literal lamb having a wedding. No, it's talking about the slaughtered lamb from chapter 5, the Lord Jesus, who's also the lion, getting married to the bride, who is the church, which is the city. So Revelation piles these images together to describe for us things that we just don't fully have categories to understand. But here's what I want you to understand. By equating this to marriage, God is describing this as a beautiful, intimate union. You know, the most intimate act humans can know is a sexual union that occurs in marriage, bringing together minds and hearts and bodies in one relationship. And it can be weird to think of this as a picture of God and his people. And we know that there's no sex in heaven, but that's because sex is not needed to experience the level of intimacy that we will have in heaven. What God is communicating through this is that we will experience a deep relationship with him, far closer than any human relationship, a whole new level of relationship and closeness and intimacy. And that's this picture that we see all throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, God's picture is a groom, and Israel is the bride. In apostasy, turning away from God, is treated as spiritual adultery. In Hosea, we see that God's faithful to Israel, even as Israel prostitutes herself to other gods. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says this. He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Ephesians 5:31 says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." You see, marriage pictures God's relationship with his people forever. And that means that your union with your spouse is in some way a small anticipation of the blessed intimacy with the supreme bridegroom, with Christ. You know, sometimes in this life we experience loneliness. We can feel abandoned and deserted by people. We feel alone. We feel like no one understands us or cares. And that can be painful. But if you belong to Christ, then 50 billion years from now, you will never, ever be lonely. The intimacy you will experience in the new heaven and new earth as part of the church, we don't even have language to describe it. It will be such an overwhelming, joyful intimacy that the most perfect, idyllic marriage will pale in comparison. So, in the next chapter, God will make all things new. We will be intimately united with God. And third, in the next chapter, the fullness of God's presence will permeate God's people. Now, before I read this next section, I want you to think about the new city of Jerusalem we just talked about. Let me ask you, what was central to the city of Jerusalem in the Bible? If you've been to Jerusalem, you should know. It's the temple. The temple is at the center of the city of Jerusalem. And in the temple, the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence was, what shape was that room? Anybody know? It's a cube, just like the entirety of the new Jerusalem. So do you see the symbolism? Just in case you don't, John explains it in verse 22. He says, "And I saw no temple in the city." Why? "For its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So you see this picture that there's no need for the temple because the entirety of the city is a temple. God's presence permeates all things, including his people. And that's why it says in verse 21-23, the city has no need of a sun or a moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. You know, each year in Israel during the Feast of Booths, the temple would be lit up with these giant candelabra torches that would light the entire temple of Jerusalem and light the entire city as the light reflected off the temple. And it brought to mind the pillar of fire that guided the Israelites through the wilderness travelings. But in this new city, we will experience the unshielded glory of God. His glory will permeate the city with light in every nook and cranny. And I think the picture here is that you don't have to go somewhere in heaven to see the glory of Jesus. His glory is so radiant, so all-permeating, it doesn't matter where you are, you can see and experience his glory throughout the entirety of heaven. And that glory means that this place is utterly secure. In verse 25, it says its gates will never be shut by day. The reason a city would shut its gates is for protection, so that it would be safe from invasion. But there's no threat here, nothing insecure. The city is filled with radiant and beautiful glory from God. I read a quote this week that made me pause. It was by Tim Keller. Tim Keller said this. He said, "Religious people find God useful. Christians find God beautiful." I think it's a good diagnostic question for our hearts. Do you find God more useful or more beautiful? Of course, God is useful to obtain heaven and blessings and wisdom. But if God is more useful to you than beautiful, then you're not loving him for who he is. Instead, you're loving him for what he can give you. And life in heaven filled with his presence probably doesn't sound that great to you. And that's why we need passages like this to remind us that and fill us with a sense of God's beauty and grandeur and stir us towards a love of heaven, a love of his presence, to know him more. You know, if you've been going through a painful, difficult season, let me encourage you, fix your hope on your eternal home in heaven, where God's presence will permeate his people. Samuel Rutherford suffered much in his life, and he said, "The hope of heaven under troubles is like the wind and sails to the soul." Making heaven your treasure can fill your sails with wind, give you renewed purpose and strength and resolve to face the difficulties before you. And one day, we will experience God's breathtaking beauty every day without end. And his presence will fill our lives completely. There's one final thing we're going to see about this next chapter, and it's this. In the next chapter, we will see God as he is. We will see God as he is. Look at verse 1 of chapter 22. It says, "Then the Lamb showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there night will be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." This is describing our eternal home, and it starts to give a picture that's reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. From the throne, there's this river of water of life, bright as crystal. And then from the river is this tree of life on both sides, the tree of life that we lost in Eden because of Adam and Eve's sin. But what I want to focus on here is verses 3 and 4. It says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face." Man, this is huge. You remember back in Exodus? Exodus said to the Lord, "Lord, please show me your glory." And what was God's response? He said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." In John 1:18, it tells us, no one has ever seen God. And throughout the Bible, we see people with partial and limited glimpses of God. Isaiah saw this vision of God, but really it seems he saw the throne room that was filled with smoke, and he saw just kind of the hem of God's robe. And we see God in Jesus, but Jesus set aside his glory in coming to earth. But you know, in the oldest book of the Bible, in the book of Job, Job cries out in Job 19:25. He says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Job is looking forward to this point that Revelation is describing. One day we will see our God face to face. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." You know, theologians have described this as the beatific vision, a vision of God so beautiful that it's transformative to our souls. In 1 John 3:2, it describes it like this. It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We shall see him as he is. That's what the Bible means when it says we'll see his face. You see, God is spirit, and he doesn't have a physical body, and yet we shall see him as he is in his essence. How many of you guys saw the World Series this past year? Anybody? Raise your hand. You didn't actually see the World Series. You saw a broadcast of light and images mediated through a TV set perceived by your body, and yet you tell yourself you saw the World Series. But you didn't really see it. One day, though, we will have an unmediated, direct apprehension of the very being of God. See, you and I are embodied souls. And for me to see you, I need my eyes, and I need light to bounce off you and reflect photons back to my eye, and that stimulates C fibers in my visual cortex and interacts with certain neurons in my brain, and then, using my body, I can see you with my soul. But one day, we will see God, and we'll see him as he is in his unveiled glory. Our souls will perceive him directly, and I don't know how that works, but I know it's true. And right now, you can't see him, not because there's a problem with your eyes, but because there's a problem with your heart. God will not allow him to be seen by anybody who's less than pure in heart, and we are not pure in heart, and so we can't see him. But one day, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. You know, and there's a chicken and egg question here. One day we will be glorified so that all sin is removed from us and our character is perfected. We'll have no more doubt, no more fear, no more error, no more pain or shame or evil. It'll all be gone and we'll be like Jesus. But the question is, are we going to be able to see him? Because first, God is going to glorify us and purify us and so make it possible for us to see him. Or do we see the unfiltered, unmasked glory of God, and seeing God's glory is the very thing that purifies us and glorifies us, so that at the instant we see him, the very sight of him is that which causes us to be glorified? I don't know the answer, but I can't wait either way. That's the hope of my soul, to see him face to face. That's our eternal destination, our treasure. That's what God has in store for us in the next chapter. This life is not all there is. There's a much bigger, much better, never-ending story yet to come. You know, in the final book of the Chronicles of Narnia, some of the characters get to enter this made-new Narnia. And one of the characters says this. He says, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is because sometimes it looked a little like this. Come further up, come further in. We are headed for a made new world. God is going to make all things new. We will be intimately united with him. His presence will permeate his people, and we will see him as he is. That is my great hope. That is my supreme treasure and the ultimate destination to which I am headed. And I hope you can say the same.